Brothers and sisters, if you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7. While you're turning there, if you would, please rise as well as we honor the public reading of God's Word. Isaiah chapter 7. This morning we're actually going to be looking at all of Isaiah 7 through 12, just giving an overview of all of those chapters, but we're going to be reading only verses 1 to 16. So Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 16. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are employed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, Take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, Let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its walls for ourselves and set a king over them, the son of Tabel. Thus says the Lord God, It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus. And the head of Damascus is risen. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Ramaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Moreover, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, saying, Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but you will weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord once again in prayer. Oh, Father, how we do plead with you to help us this morning. Help us to understand your word. Help us to see the beauty of the truth that in your Son, God is with us. That we have access to you, that we have fellowship with you, that we have a relationship with you that is not otherwise possible. Help us to see, Lord, that in all the things that are going on in this world, as crazy as they are, that this is the one thing that is needed. The one thing that is needed is to know your Son, who is God with us, and that this absence of you in our lives is the greatest harm, and that you being with us is the greatest blessing. Help us, Lord, to see this. Open up our eyes, we do pray, that you yourself might be praised as the God of all salvation. For we do ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. The book of Isaiah was written in the late 8th century BC, and here in this particular chapter, he is addressing a particular situation where the Syrians, which was just to the north of Israel, and Israel itself, they had come together to make an alliance against the larger Assyria, so different than Syria. Syria is just barely to the north. Assyria was the largest empire in the world at that time. They were overwhelmingly powerful, and the Syrians and the Israelites thought, you know, unless we come together to fight against the Assyrians, there will be no way that we can take them on. And so the Syrians and the Israelites come together, and they say, we're going to make an alliance. But they realize that they themselves, just those two countries, had no chance against the Assyrians. And so they said, well, we're also going to recruit the southern kingdom. If you remember, the northern kingdom of Israel had separated from the southern kingdom of Judah. And so the Syrians and the Israelites, said to Judah, if you do not join us to fight the Assyrians, then we will come and we'll destroy you. We will attack you, we will remove your king, and we will place in our own king. Now, this puts the kingdom of Judah between a rock and a hard place. Either they say no to the Syrians and the Israelites, and they have to fight against two nations, or else they join with them and have to fight against the largest and most powerful empire in the world at that time. That's the situation that Isaiah is writing into. And then to make matters worse, Ahaz, the king of Judah at the time, is a highly wicked king himself. And he is tempted over and over again not to trust in God, and all of these things are going to happen, but rather to trust in other nations. So he relies on Assyria to help them against Israel and Syria. And then when the Assyrians then come against against Judah, the southern kingdom later, there is a temptation for the people of God to rely on Egypt. And Isaiah speaks about this in Isaiah chapter 31. There's always this temptation to rely on others rather than on God. And this particular, then, is the situation that Isaiah is writing this famous prophecy into. This is the context. Now, surely, if you just think about this kind of situation, would be a terrible and tumultuous time to live in Judah. Imagine the challenges of thinking no matter what you do, you're going to be attacked by foreign nations that will likely be stronger than you, and you will not be able to overcome them. Think of the uncertainty that would bring. Surely, that kind of uncertainty is in many ways very similar to the kind of uncertainties that we have felt in this coming year, as it seems that one thing after another has been happening, as it seems that we have faced difficulty after difficulty, and many of them stemming from the coronavirus. And there is always a temptation, like in the days of Ahaz and the Judeans at this time, there's always a temptation to think that our help will come from somewhere other than the Lord, to rely on other things rather than on the Lord himself. But one of the things that the prophets make very clear, and what Isaiah makes very clear, particularly in not just this chapter in Isaiah 7, but all the way through to the end of chapter 12, is that when things like this happen, when there are terrible uncertainties and difficulties and times of distress that come on this world, the one thing that is needed is to recognize that all hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the one thing that's needed. So when Syrians and the Israelites come together in an alliance to fight against the Judeans, the one thing that the prophets say is the Messiah is going to come one day. And it's because the Messiah is coming that you'll be preserved until that time, and then all things will all ultimately be made right when he comes. There is only one hope that is put before the people of God. And then if that's true as well, then it's important to recognize that all of the problems that are in the world and that are related particularly to, you know, these problems of the Syrians and the Israelites or the Assyrians or whatever else, the coronavirus, that ultimately there is a spiritual component to them. And this is something that the prophets make very clear as well. You're not to think that these things are random. You are to recognize that these are the results of sin. And particularly here, it's a judgment that is coming because of particular sins that have been committed. And the one hope that you have is when the Messiah comes and all of these things will be made right. So there, the encouragement then in this particular section in Isaiah is no matter how chaotic the world seems, and no matter how much there is a temptation when crazy things are happening in the world, no matter how much there's a temptation for us to turn away from God and to think, you know, I just have to focus on the troubles at hand because they seem so overwhelming. What Isaiah wants us to know is that when those things happen, the one thing that is needed is to know that God is in fact with us in the Messiah, whom he did in fact send to be the Savior of the world. All hope is ultimately only found in Christ because God actually did send him to be God with us. Now, as I mentioned, we only read through verse 16 of chapter 7. I do want to give an overview of all of Isaiah chapter 7 to 12 as we see this the full message that Isaiah is giving to the people of God. And so we're going to look at this passage just by answering a few questions that will hopefully orient us to the way in which these few chapters are organized, and we'll see the message as a whole that Isaiah is trying to give. So the first thing we need to look at in terms of this section is to recognize that there are several children that are mentioned in Isaiah chapter 7 through 12, and they are all very important. They're all to be signs of things that are to come. We see this particularly in chapter 8, verse 18, where Isaiah is speaking of his own children. He says, "Here I am and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion." One of the peculiar things about this particular section in Scripture is that a number of children are given, and they are to be signs of things that are going to happen in the future. And so one of the most basic things to do to understand about Isaiah chapter 7 through 12 is to simply identify who the children are and to understand what the message is. Now, there are two sets of children here. There are Isaiah's two sons that are mentioned. We have Shear Jashub, which is mentioned in Isaiah chapter 7, particularly in verse 3, which we read earlier. And then we have, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 8, Isaiah has a second son, and his name is Mahar-shalal-hash-baz. So those are the two sons of Isaiah, the first set of children. And then the other great one, which appears all throughout this section, appears in chapter 7, 8, 9, and 11, is the Emmanuel. The Emmanuel, the child who is the Emmanuel, who is God with us. So if we think about first Isaiah's children, then we'll look more closely at Emmanuel, so we understand, again, the total message of what Isaiah is saying. Isaiah's first son, his name is Shear Jashub, again mentioned in Isaiah chapter 7, and the meaning of his son's name is that a remnant will return. There is a remnant which will return. Now, this is a very important thing in the context of Isaiah's message, because he's going to be prophesying a lot about judgment which is going to come, particularly right after the verse that we ended on from chapter 7, verse 17, all the way into the beginning of chapter 8. The Israelites are going to be destroyed, as we're told, and even the Assyrians are going to come against the southern kingdom and come, as it says at the end of chapter 8, all the way up to the neck of the land of the southern kingdom. There's going to be there's a long description of the judgment that's going to come on the northern and southern kingdoms in chapter 10 as well. So Isaiah is prophesying about judgments that are going to come, and yet the presence of his son is a reminder that ultimately this message is a message of salvation. It's a message of salvation that Isaiah is giving to the people. There is a remnant that will return. There's a remnant that will return to the land, and the presence of Isaiah's son is meant to give hope in the midst of them, him giving this sign to Ahaz, who's going to be a wicked king. He's not going to trust in God, and yet we know that the house of David must last, and there must be a remnant that does in fact return. Now, this second son, his name is Mahar-shalal-hash-baz, which means, as some translate it, something like the spoil speeds, the prey hastens. Both of the first two words and the next two words somewhat mean the same thing. But the idea is that this is a picture of the Assyrians, which are going to come and they're going to destroy Israel and Syria, which is meant to be salvation for Judah, in that the two nations whom they fear are going to be destroyed. And Isaiah's second son is meant to be a sign of this. You know, Isaiah has a child, and he's supposed to name this child Mahar-shalal-hash-baz, so that the people would know that the Assyrians are going to destroy the two kingdoms which are coming against the people of God in the southern kingdom. And so those are the two sons of Isaiah. But the one child that dominates the entire set of chapters is clearly the Emmanuel child. And he's distinct from the sons of Isaiah himself. Now, we have the first mention of the one who is called Emmanuel in chapter 7, verse 14, the very, very famous prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, the important thing to recognize is that in terms of the context of Isaiah, that this is not the only time this child is mentioned. He is the subject of all of the prophecies that go all the way to the end of chapter 12. So, for instance, he is mentioned in chapter 8, verse 8, as there is the Assyrians are going to come against the southern kingdom, as I mentioned, and they will fill the breadth of the land, but not just any land, it's the land of Emmanuel. And it's because it is, in fact, Emmanuel's land that the Assyrians will never be able to overtake the land, because, as it says at the end of verse 10, God is with us. And in the original, that's Emmanuel. The Assyrians will never be able to take over the land of Israel because it is Emmanuel's land. That's the point of this passage in Isaiah chapter 8. Then, after, there is more prophecies of the destruction, particularly of the Israelite kingdom to the north, and they are then sent into darkness because of the judgment that's coming. We have then in chapter 9 the promise that those who walk in darkness, who have this judgment put upon them, that they will in fact see a great light. They will see a great light because to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The same child that's been mentioned all the way throughout in chapter 7 and in chapter 8. That is, that this child is in fact the Emmanuel child, the great son of David, who will be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Everlasting Father, the Almighty God, and the Prince of Peace, who will be given the throne of his father David, and who, of whom the increase of his government will know no end, but he will reign forever and ever. And so even though the north is going to go into exile and they're going to go into darkness, they will in fact still be saved by the Messiah who is to come, because there is a promise of a child who is Emmanuel, God with us. And this is not even the last time that this child is mentioned. After, there is more descriptions of the sins of Israel, which explain why this judgment is coming. And then even a description of God's sovereignty over Assyria as he's using them for judgment upon his people. Then in chapter 11, there is a further description of this same figure, the Emmanuel, who now is being described fully as the great King of Kings, who will bring in the new creation and in whom all of the nations will be gathered together. It's a picture of the restoration of Eden itself, where there will be no more violence done. None of the the lion, the wolf, and the lamb will lie down together, and so on and so forth. All of these things are descriptions of the in outworkings of the Emmanuel child, which is promised in chapter 7, verse 14. Now, if all of this is true, if there is this line, this description that pulls through all of these chapters, then surely we'd have to identify the Emmanuel in chapter 7, verse 14 as the Christ. We have to identify him as the Messiah. There's no one else who's going to bring in the new creation, or there's no one else who ever has. There's no one whom we can say is God Almighty and God with us. It's not dependent upon anyone else that the Judah to the south or Israel to the north is not going to be destroyed, except on the Messiah himself. The reason it's not going to be destroyed is because it is in fact Emmanuel's land, and he will see to it that they are defended. Now, there are some who will say that Isaiah chapter 7 is in fact referring, in verse 14, is referring to Hezekiah. And they'll say this because, there is a contrast between Hezekiah, and this seems to be pretty clear in Isaiah, between Ahaz, who's not faithful to God, and Hezekiah, who is faithful to God. And so Ahaz is the king during all of these conflicts, and the Assyrian conflict is happening. He's unfaithful, clearly, from Isaiah chapter 7. He's wearied God. And yet in Isaiah chapters 36 and 37, there's a resolution of the Assyrian conflict, and it's the only part of Isaiah that's just narrative story. And so there's a record of the way in which God destroys the Assyrians miraculously. And he does that through Hezekiah, who is also the one who is faithful to God. So there's this contrast between Hezekiah and Ahaz. In 2 Kings chapter 18, Hezekiah is described as God with him, and therefore, therefore there's some relationship between calling Hezekiah God with us and his description of his name and of his person, which is God with him. Also, the last thing, and this is something provides some sort of link to Hezekiah, as we'll see. Verses 15 and 16 of chapter 7 seem to indicate that the child will be born soon. Notice in verses 15 and 16, curds and honey he shall eat, that is the Emmanuel child, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. That is to say, sometime quickly after this child is born, Israel and Syria are going to receive the judgment that is being prophesied. They're going to, in fact, be destroyed. Now, in light of these things, there is some truth in connecting the Emmanuel child with Hezekiah. But of course, as we can see, by the way, Isaiah himself, in the context of Isaiah, just fully describes this child. it clearly goes way beyond Hezekiah. Hezekiah did not bring in the new creation. He did not reign forever on the throne of David. He sat on the throne of David for some time. We could not say that Hezekiah's kingdom knew unbounded increase for his government. So these things were, in some ways, can be related to Hezekiah in that if Hezekiah is in some ways related to this child, it explains why these two kingdoms are going to be destroyed quickly. And yet it has to go beyond Hezekiah, because Hezekiah didn't do hardly anything of what is described of this Emmanuel child. And so how are we to understand this? How are we to understand who it is, the Emmanuel child, in light of these links, both to the Messiah and both to Hezekiah as well? The way we understand it is that Hezekiah himself is meant to be a type of the Messiah who is to come. He's meant to be a type, so that when you see Hezekiah coming, and through Hezekiah, the Assyrians are actually, in fact, destroyed. This is meant to be a token that God gives to his people so that they would know for sure that God will, in fact, send the Messiah on the last day, and that ultimately they will be saved when this Messiah comes. When the Messiah comes, then there will be a restoration of the new creation itself. There'll be a restoration such that you now have fellowship with God in Edenic circumstances. Hezekiah, so far is he from detracting from the messianic nature of this passage, it actually, the identity of Emmanuel with Hezekiah actually grounds us even further. Everything that Hezekiah does is meant to teach us even further about what the Messiah would do. And so we would have to say then that this child, though there is some link to Hezekiah, is ultimately a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why, again, he can be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Everlasting Father, the Mighty God, and the Prince of Peace. Now, that third term there in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, Mighty God, is only ever used, that phrase, that title is only ever used one other time in all of the Old Testament, and it's used in chapter 10, verse 21 of Isaiah to refer to God the Father, to God himself. And so even here we see that this has to be way beyond Hezekiah, because this passage is in fact teaching that not only is the Messiah God with us in the sense that when he comes, God will be with us, but it's that the child himself in his being is in fact God with us, because he himself is the Almighty God. And Isaiah is teaching us here, not just by reflection of the New Testament passages back on this, but even in the context of Isaiah, Isaiah is prophesying that the one who will come is in fact God with us. And it's for this reason that in chapter 7, verse 14, the birth of this Emmanuel child must be a miraculous birth. It's the same logic that is used in all of the Gospels. Because this child is born of a virgin, he must be the Son of God. It proves the divine nature of his birth proves the divine nature of his character. He is the Son of God because he was born of a virgin. Now, some will say that this word in Hebrew does not mean virgin. There is another word for virgin. However, this word also appears to mean something equivalent to virgin, because every single usage in the Old Testament is always, every single time it's connected with, is used in any clear way, it's always connected with an unmarried virgin who is, you know, not known a man at all. And so this is, in fact, prophesying of a divine birth, and the divine birth is linked to a divine person. The one who will be born is, in fact, the Almighty God. Now, you may be saying, it seems to be a bit of a stretch to say that in the Old Testament, that the Old Testament would speak so clearly of the incarnation, that it would actually call this child God with us, and that it would call the child the Mighty God. Is there anywhere else in the Old Testament where there is this kind of teaching that the Messiah would in fact be God? And in fact, we have to say that there is actually a number of places. In Psalm 2, we have the description of the Messiah as the one who is the Son of God, in whom then at the very end of the psalm, it says, if anyone puts their trust in him, he'll not be put to shame, which seems to be something that would refer only to God. In Psalm 45 as well, the Messiah is addressed directly as God. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. Same kind of thing is mentioned in Psalm 110, where the Lord said to my Lord, the Lord Jehovah said to my Lord, that is David's Lord himself. So Jehovah is speaking to the Son. The Father is speaking to the Son. Same thing we have in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, where the Messiah is going to come forth from Bethlehem, and yet his goings forth are also from all eternity. In some ways, his coming is still future, and in some ways, his coming stretches all the way back into eternity. Clearly, then, the Old Testament has always taught that, in fact, the one who would come to save his people from their sins, the Messiah, the long-awaited Christ, was, in fact, also God himself. And, in fact, John Owen, the great 17th century theologian, said in his work on the Trinity that one of the reasons why the Jews did not receive Christ and why they actually put him to death was because the Jews themselves had lost the doctrine of the deity of the Messiah. They had lost the doctrine of the deity of the Messiah, and that was why they could not receive him. And implying then as well, if you do not have the doctrine of the deity of the Messiah, you also will not be able to receive Christ and will treat him exactly as the Jews treated him. And so this is the prophecy. This is the message that Isaiah is putting before the people. There is judgment coming. Life is difficult right now. All these things are the result of sin, and yet if you are faithful to God, you will be saved because he is going to send the Messiah who is God with us. In the midst of whatever is going on in your life, the one thing that is needful is for you to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is God with us. Judgment itself, Isaiah has been talking about judgment all throughout these chapters. Judgment itself is carried out by putting man in exile away from God. There is a separation between God and man. That is ultimately the source of every problem that we have, that we are separated from God, that we cannot have any relationship with him, and that we are under his wrath because of that. But all of this is fixed with the one who is, in fact, God with us. He is the one that restores the presence of God to us, such that we can now have a relationship with God himself. This is the message of Isaiah chapters 7 through 12. When any kind of war or distress happens in Israel, the prophets put before the people one hope, only ever one hope, and that is the coming of the Messiah. Now, as I've mentioned several times, these foreign invasions, the threat of foreign invasions, the distresses, all of these things are related to sin and are connected even further with judgment. That's something that Isaiah makes very clear as well. That is to say, when the people of God see the Syrians allying themselves with the Israelites, and they see the Assyrians being aggressive, they are not to think that these are just random acts of nations that are simply pursuing their own interests. But all of these things are under the sovereign power of God, who is using them to judge his people because of particular sins that they have committed. That is what they are to understand is going on. Therefore, it's foolishness to look to Assyria for help against the Syrians and the Israelites. It's not the ultimate problem. And when the Assyrians come, it's foolish to look to Egypt, because the problem is not the random actions of nations. The problem is that these things are connected to sin, and God is using them to judge the sin that has been, in fact, committed. So we find this very, very clear. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 9, starting in verse 8, the passage immediately after the very famous prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, all the way through chapter 10, verse 4, there is a long catalog of the sins that are producing this judgment. And there is this refrain that happens over and over again for all of this. After describing various sins, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. All these things are happening because of the sins that have been committed. And then further, all these things are connected then to judgment, which is what Isaiah speaks of, starting in chapter 10, verse 5, all the way to the end of that chapter. There he describes the Assyrians, who are the main tool of his judgment all throughout Isaiah chapters 7 through 12. He describes the Assyrians as simply the axe in his hand. They are simply the tool that he is using to bring about the humbling of his people. And so he says at the beginning of chapter 10 of this particular passage, you know, they are the rod of my anger. They are the tool that I'm using. They don't really realize that. They're not so acting. They're not acting out of a righteous wrath. They think that they're doing all this themselves. They think they are the greatest of all the nations, and so they're just acting. But know that they are simply the axe that's in my hand, and they have no right to boast over me, because that would be as ridiculous as an axe boasting over him who wields it. And then what's just a simply great line to show the absolute sovereignty of God over every distress that ever has happened in our lives, and particularly over the Assyrians here. In verse 12, Isaiah says this, "Therefore it shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem," that is, with the tool that is Assyria, "that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks." That is to say, everything that is coming upon you is a work that is being done on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem. It's for the sake of the good of God's people ultimately. He's humbling them to get them to repent, to turn to God. Everything is being done for that purpose. And God's simply saying, when I'm done with that work, I'm just going to get rid of the Assyrians. It'll be as easy as that. I'm going to discard them, and I will pour out all of my fury and wrath on them once I have finished the work. It is a picture of absolute sovereignty. And it's important to recognize this. There's absolute sovereignty with all that God's doing. Because if we think then, if we apply this to our particular situations, all the things that have happened this year, all of them are under the absolutely sovereign hand of God. And even these distresses, we can't link things to exact sins in the same way as Old Testament prophets could. But this is always the way we're to think whenever there is some kind of distress that comes in our lives. We're to examine our own hearts. Is there something that I need to repent of? I am not to think that these are simply random things that happen. I'm to recognize there is a spiritual reality, and that ultimately all distress is in one way or another the result of sin. It may be that I have nothing to repent of and that God is testing me like he tested Job, not for the sake of any particular sin, but in order to even just increase his faithfulness, to prove his faithfulness. But it is still the case that ultimately, when one way or another, these things are in fact the result of sin, and we must always have this particular understanding as we think through all of the things that are happening. Is God laying us low to get us to repent and turn to him? We must recognize that all of these things come from him. He is the sovereign Lord of all, and he is using even the coronavirus and all things that have happened through the coronavirus. He is using all of it for the sake of the good of his people. And when he's finished with the work, he will simply get rid of the coronavirus. When it no longer pleases him to use this as a tool to advance his kingdom, he will in fact get rid of it. So the thing to note then, in the midst of even this distress, is that as tempting as it is to think that there are other places to go for your help, that there are other things, that more pressing things that you need to understand or to address, the one thing that is needful, according to Isaiah, is that you would know that God is sending his son, who is the Emmanuel, God with us, and that is the answer to every single problem that we have in this life. It is the one thing that is needful. The root of everything in terms of all problems is sin, and that is only answered with the Emmanuel, who is in fact God with us. Now, the salvation from this distress is described in great detail in chapter 11 and 12. Notice as well, though, that this salvation is ultimately ever only for the remnant. This is, remember, if you go back to the child of Isaiah, his first child, who's with him when he speaks to Ahaz in chapter 7, he is Shir Jashub, which means the remnant will return. Now, an important question to answer then, as we think about what the salvation will entail, is who is the remnant? Who is the remnant? What is the remnant, and who comprise this group of people? The idea of a remnant is first and foremost a way to describe a small number of people. It's not a large number. In the days of Isaiah, there were very few who followed the Lord. And in some ways, even though the number of people who believe in the New Testament is far greater than in the Old Testament, Jesus can still say in Matthew chapter 7 that the way is broad that leads to destruction, and the way is narrow that leads to life. There are many who find the broad way, and there are few that find the narrow way that leads to salvation. There is some sense in which it is still only a remnant who will be saved. That is to say, generally, very often, we should not be surprised when generally people are not faithful to God, but it is not simply okay because most people are not faithful to God, and therefore you can feel better about the way in which you're not that faithful to God. But the scripture teaches is that the masses in general will not be saved in the end. It is only those who are walking on the narrow way because they have passed through, in fact, the narrow gate. And so the question then to ask as we describe this salvation is, are you a part of the remnant that is being described by Isaiah? The hope of salvation here is only for the remnant. Clearly, all the way throughout the passage, it's only for the remnant. You know, oftentimes during Christmas and Easter, there are many people who attend church that really only attend during those times. We're always very happy that people are here for those particular services. It's always good that the word of God will go forth and that people will listen to it. But it is important to recognize as well that if your devotion to the Lord does not go beyond church attendance twice a year, then you are not a part of the remnant. You are not. You are part of the masses if you, in fact, do not give the Lord more than simply two times a year. The remnant are those who are faithful to God and who serve Him in every aspect of their lives. And so consider the claims of Christ. Consider if He is God, and if He is God with us, if He is the only hope for salvation from sin, then surely He demands and deserves and is worthy of a service that it would be characterized as you giving your entire life to Him. And anything short of that is really less than what the Scriptures call you to. And so consider, ask, are you a part of the remnant that Isaiah is describing? If you are, notice the great description of the salvation that is yours. There is a description of the great reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly in chapter 9, verse 7, and then in the first five verses of chapter 11, where the Lord Jesus Christ reigns as the one who is filled with the Spirit, and His rule is perfectly righteous. There is no more injustice or inequity in the world. All things are made right. Verses 6 through 9 of chapter 11 describe, as I mentioned, a return to Eden. The wolf and the lamb shall dwell together. The leopard will lie down with the young goat. They shall not hurt anymore in all of my holy mountain. It's a description of absolutely perfect peace. There is the ingathering of all of the nations, which is described in verses 10 through 16. All of these things are this part of the salvation that is yours if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And many of these things, as you'll know, have not happened yet, or they are happening. The nations are being gathered in. They've not been fully gathered in. And this is where there's a link between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. In very many ways, we look for the fulfillment of all of these things in exactly the same way as the people of God did in the Old Testament. They looked forward to the consummation in the same ways that we look forward to the consummation ourselves. We have, in some ways, a more sure hope in that we live on this side of the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and these things have begun to be fulfilled, and yet we still look forward to the great description of perfection as it is given in Isaiah chapter 11. Notice as well, in Isaiah chapter 12, particularly the end of chapter 11, in verse 16, there is a description of this salvation as being like an exodus. In verses 15 and 16, there is water that struck. There are people who go about on dry land. There is a highway that goes out, and it leads away from exile and into the presence of God. And then in that day, in chapter 12, there is a song that is sung, which is a song that is patterned off of the song that is sung in Exodus chapter 15, when the people of God went through the waters and were saved in the Exodus. Ultimately, what's being said here is that the great deliverance will be repeated and amplified such that now all of God's people will be returned into the presence of God where they will be forever. And when that happens, you will sing the great song of deliverance that God gives to His people. And so, brothers and sisters, in light of Isaiah chapters 7 through 12, the question is, will you be singing the song of the new Exodus on the last day. Will you be singing the song of the new Exodus on the last day? Will you recognize the spiritual nature of all things that are happening? And will you turn to Christ? And will you rejoice in the coming of the one who is, in fact, God with us? This is the offer that Isaiah put forward to the people of God so many years ago, the same message that was given even in the New Testament. When there are distresses that happen, the prophets put before the people only one message. All hope is found in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his coming. May it be that God would grant us all the grace to see this and so to rejoice in the salvation that is ours in him. Let's pray. Father, how we do thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. How we do thank you that he is, in fact, God with us. Lord, when we think of whatever blessing we could hope to have, what better one could we possibly have than to know that we have a relationship with you, that we have even you with us. And even as the Lord Jesus promised at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, that he is with us always, even to the very end of the age. Lord, how good it is as we go through the troubles of this life to know that this is true, that your Spirit, in fact, indwells our hearts, and that we have you with us. Help us, O Lord, to find peace and rest in this truth and to rejoice in you all the days of our lives and even into eternity as we contemplate the greatness of all the things that you have done for us. For we do ask this in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.